see you here this morning. You know, if you were here a couple weeks ago, you know we finished up the book of 1 Timothy. And every time I finish up a book, what I like to do is to summarize the book, point out some of the main features of it, the big idea. And then what I do is I call three pre-selected people to come up here and give their response to the book, what they got out of the book. So that's what we're going to do today. And of course, I call this the big gulp. 1 Timothy in one big gulp. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we're going to jump in, all right? Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are so grateful that you are a God that wants to reign in us. You reign over the universe, and we know that you want to reign in each one of our hearts. Help us to be people that take your word seriously, and thank you for the book of 1 Timothy that tells us as the household of God how we should conduct ourselves, each one. In Christ's name, amen. Now, I grew up in eastern Kansas. About 140 miles west of us is a little town called Glen Elder. And it has a lake there. And in the Kansas City Star back in July of 2017, there was an article that came out. And this was the article that popped up in the Kansas City Star. Freshwater shark caught in Glen Elder Lake. Now, I'm going to read a little bit what was in that article. A local fisherman got quite a surprise when he caught a freshwater shark. The angler said he was trolling along the north shore when he noticed one of his poles bending. It was bending more than I've ever seen, he said. Mr. Lyon thought the 75-pound shark was over. Fought it for over 2 hours. It was the most exciting catch of my life. I've been fishing these waters all my life and have never caught anything like this. The Kansas Department of Wildlife and Parks has now issued a warning that no one swim in the lake till the situation has been investigated, and it is determined how many sharks are in the water. Now, you can imagine that got some people concerned. People were calling in. They were worried about the situation with possibly there being sharks there because people like to ski there, people like to swim there. But about 2 weeks later, another article popped up, and this was in Louisville, Lake Louisville, and of all things, this was the picture. It was the very same little girl and the very same shark on a dock. Now, about 3 weeks after this, in Brownsville, out in Abilene, guess what? It's the very same little girl and the very same shark on the dock. And it had the same write-up. The only difference in the write-up was the name of the town, the name of the lake, and the name of the state. Now, I want to, you can't quite see this, but I'm going to point out the names here that are a bit of a help, but understand when this came out, it caused a furor. People were calling in, people were scared, people were worried, but they shouldn't have been. They should have looked at the names a little more carefully. Shebe Lyon was the name of the little girl, granddaughter of I'm a Lyon. The angler's name was I'm a Lyon, and his little girl was named Shebe Lyon. You know what we call this, don't you? This is what we call fake news. Now, a traditional definition of fake news is this: news written and published with the intent to mislead in order to gain financially or politically. You could also add to that, or just to get a laugh. The only thing is that sometimes fake news isn't very funny, because fake news has ruined careers before. Fake news can cause all sorts of problems in our society. It has caused riots, violence. Fake news oftentimes is no laughing matter at all. But what's even worse than fake news is false teaching. One writer made this comment about false teaching, and he said this: it's the Christian equivalent to journalistic misinformation or fake news. Same kind of deception, but with much more at stake. And what's more at stake is not just people's lives and maybe perhaps their career, but their spiritual lives, their eternity. And that's why I think when Paul talks about false teachers in this epistle, as we've seen, and then in other epistles, he gets so testy and so negative and so down on these people because he understands just how detrimental fake news can be, especially in the spiritual realm. Now, right off when we jumped into this book, we found out the reason that Paul sends his lieutenant here. And understand something, as I mentioned, nobody is closer to Paul than Timothy. He's the only fellow that on several occasions he calls my son in the faith, my son, my son. He is a special guy to Paul. And he sends him to Ephesus because of this problem of false teachings. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on in Ephesus. And here's the reason why you're there, Timothy, that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Now, that's the job that Timothy has. And throughout the book, as we have gone through Timothy, what we see is Paul seesawing back and forth as he challenges Timothy to confront these false teachers, to confront their false teachings, and then he'll talk about church conduct. And then he'll jump back into talking about this need to confront these false teachers and such. And then he jumps back into church conduct. So he seesaws back and forth as far as what he wants to address. Now, it's important to note, every time he confronts these false teachers, he immediately charges Timothy to fight the good fight, discipline himself for godliness, keep the commandment. In fact, twice he's told, fight the good fight. Now, that's noteworthy, because obviously Paul's concerned about Timothy himself that he could fail. So when he tells Timothy, make sure that you confront these false teachers and this false teaching, he immediately tells Timothy, now you fight the good fight. You hang in there. You stay disciplined. Why? Because it's possible for even a guy like Timothy to fail in terms of the faith, to tube out. Now, I think that's critical to understand, because I tell you what, there are Christian circles that believe, you know, if somebody gets into false teaching and they tube out spiritually, it just shows they never were a Christian to begin with. That's real common. Most all your commentaries do that. That doesn't make any sense in the book of Timothy, because there's nobody that Paul trusts more than Timothy, and yet repeatedly he warns Timothy, don't fail in your faith. Don't be like these guys. Don't stray off. Let's just take a look at the idea of the book. Keep the faith. That's what I'm going to say is the first part of the big idea of the book. Keep the faith, because that's the message to Timothy over and over again. Keep the faith, because you know what? Some folks aren't. Some folks aren't. Several passages that point this out. In chapter 1, I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. You look over at chapter 5, verse 8, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, but you have nothing to do with worldly fables. Why? Because you might. You could. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. If we look over at chapter 6, for the love of the money, is a root of all sorts of evil, and some Christians by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, Timothy, flee from that stuff. Why? Because otherwise that could be you. In chapter 6, verse 21, Timothy, guard what's been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter, opposing arguments of what's falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. And that's Paul's concern for Timothy, that he not stray from the faith, that he fight the good fight. And we get that throughout the book of Timothy. And if Paul is concerned about Timothy, who he has no one else of kindred spirit, as he says in Philippians, then what does that say about us? You got to fight the good fight. It's a battle. It's easy to stray. Now, I really think it's tougher in some ways for us as Americans. I'm not saying it was easy back in Paul's day, but I think it's tougher. And the reason I think it's tougher for us today is because of the TV and internet. False teachings and false doctrines can fly around this globe like that. It used to be you had to wait for some guy to traipse into town and start a gathering at a place and speak on several occasions. Not now. You can just turn a channel or hit a site and have all sorts of false teachings spew all over the place. And the bad thing about it is you can't watch that individual for a length of time to see their character. Like you have when a guy comes to town and he stays for an extended period, like back in those days. And the other reason why I think it's harder today is this. Most of us really believe that it's important to send their kids to college. And let me tell you something about college. Colleges aren't the way they used to be in America. When Harvard and Yale were started, they were started primarily to prepare young men for ministry. And 50 to 60% of the graduates from Harvard and Yale went into ministry. In fact, Yale was started because they felt like Harvard was getting a little too liberal. That's why Yale was started. Martin Luther made this comment 500 years ago. He said this, "I am much afraid that the universities will prove to be the greatest gates to hell unless they are diligently laboring to explain the Holy Scriptures, to engrave them on the hearts of youth. I advise no one to place his child where the Scriptures do not reign paramount. Every institution where men are not unceasingly occupied with the Word of God must become corrupt." And folks, that's what's happened. There's even Christian universities you can go to and take a religion class, and right off the bat you find out he's a New Ager. That's what happened to my roommate. I think it's really hard today because you've got not only false teachers in the church, but they're outside the church. They're everywhere, and you can get them just by simply pushing a button. And that was not quite the case in Paul's day. So in many ways, I think it's harder for us. It's easier for Christians to go astray. It's easy for us to get into strange, unsound doctrines. It's easy for us to fall prey because of our technology today. Now, what's the ultimate source? What's the ultimate source of all this false teaching? Well, Paul was pretty clear about the ultimate source, wasn't he? In fact, it'll get worse. So what's happening today shouldn't be a surprise either, should it? But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And of course, some of the false things are right here in the book of Timothy, and some of them are new. You could add up their evolution if you wanted, or choose your gender. You could add all sorts of things up there if you wanted to. Now, the reason for sending Timothy to Ephesus was for him to straighten out the fake news, the false teaching. But that's not the reason for him writing the book. The reason for Paul writing the book is to give us insight as far as his expectations for church conduct. Timothy's supposed to take those things, and then he's supposed to explain them to the rest of the church. You know, when we began the book, I pointed out this is the key verse for the book. Chapter 3, verse 14, 15. I am writing these things. He's going to tell us right here why he wrote the book. I'm writing these things hoping to come before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that, here it comes, you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And so, as a result, the big idea of the book is keep the faith and be faithful to keep God's rules for church conduct. If you were to boil down in one short sentence what the book of Timothy is about, it's about keeping the faith and keeping faithful to keep God's rules for church conduct. I've tried to write it in such a way that it's even memorable. Now, let's be honest. Some of these rules for church conduct are unpopular today, aren't they? And we pointed that out as we went through the book. Some of the rules, some of the guidelines that Paul lays out are not only unpopular, but very controversial today. And quite frankly, some churches have kind of poo-pooed some of these rules. But let's just take a look at some of the main things emphasized here. And the first one really isn't one that's so much of a problem, but it's for men. We talked about for men, chapter 2, instead of guys getting together to argue and poke fun at our politicians, we're supposed to pray for our politicians, right? It's a whole lot easier for me to send a funny email blasting some politician than to spend a couple minutes praying for them. It's important for men. God's expectation for men, it says to lift up holy hands without dissension. And what that is it's a metaphor. When you guys get together, you should be praying in such a way that there's not a bunch of arguing. Forget the arguing. Pray. Pray for the government. Pray for your leaders that they might be saved and that we might be able to lead a tranquil and quiet life. And that's men's responsibility. And guys, we got to do it. And then he turns to the women. And here's where it gets real controversial, right? When he turns to the women. Because women have also certain things that Paul wants them to do. And one of the things he makes a big deal about is, which is very controversial, is this idea of their place in the church. And how they fit in. And Paul talks a lot about the clothes they wear and their actions and such. One of his conclusive things at the end of the chapter is this idea of a woman being less able to be deceived if she puts certain priorities in her life versus others. The issue is not for gals to worry about looking good, but about doing good. And Paul makes that contrast real clear. The focus should not be on good looks, gold, pearls, and clothes, but the focus should be on good works, family, faith, and love. And Paul's argument, as I tried to point out, is that's what's going to protect a gal from being deceived, as he gives the example of Eve. That's the protection for a gal. And when Paul talks about clothes, and he goes into some detail, don't wear this and do wear this. Again, what I pointed out was this. I mean, these are images, these are statues from the first century. If you went to church, this is what the gals looked like. This is how they looked. Now, obviously, those clothes are not going to cause any guy to stare at them. So what did the gals do back in the ancient world to get attention? And this is why you get this statement from Paul about gold, pearls, and braided hair. Because in the first century, what the gals would do is they would spend a lot of time dolling themselves up. You have a picture here. That's a Roman picture, the third one from the left. That's a first century Roman painting on a wall. You've got several statues there, and then a couple gals, modern gals, who've dressed up like ancient Roman Greek women. And what they would do is they would weave gold into their hair. They'd have pearls in their hair. And so the gals would put an enormous amount of attention on their hair and the costliness of their garments, gold sashes and stuff. Paul's argument is this: gals, don't do all these things to get attention. Instead, it needs to be good works, and faith, and self-control, and love. Devote yourself to your family, not about how much you look or how good you look. And that was Paul's concern, and that's where Paul wanted the gals to put their focus. And what I tried to also point out was this: times change. Okay, we now have plastic pearls and cubic zirconium diamonds. Nobody cares, doesn't get a guy's attention. So what the gals do today when they're not careful is they wear clothes that are too tight, blouses that are too short, dresses that are too short. And that's what Paul would say today, because that's the problem today. And that's what gals need to watch for today. God's desire in this passage is very clear, and that's for the gals to let the men lead. A lot of guys don't want to lead. God's desire is for the men to lead the church, not because the men are smarter, not because the men are superior. It's because of God's creation order. And that was Paul's argument in chapter 2. You go back to Genesis, this is the way he set it up. And if you remember back in Genesis, things got all messed up because Eve took the lead. Don't do that again. That's Paul's argument. Nothing to do with education, nothing to do with who's superior, nothing like that. It has nothing to do with that. And none of this really should be very controversial. And neither should it be controversial when then Paul talks about elders. Paul gives qualifications for elders. He gives a whole list of the qualifications, and one of the first ones is it's men. Okay? So when it comes to elders, the leaders in the church is supposed to be men. And that's the way God designed it. That's the way God wanted it. That shouldn't be controversial, but it has become controversial. And more churches are having elders that are gals, pastors that are gals. And that's not God's rule. That's not how God set it up. But not only that, but there's a lot of guys that are elders and pastors that don't meet these qualifications either. And that, quite frankly, is what's causing a lot of problems in our country. And that's why I showed you this graph, if you recalled. The reason why the church comes in at a dismal 38% as far as institutions that Americans trust is because of leadership. Continual leadership failure in our country by Christian leaders. And so, folks, we're just barely ahead of the president and the Supreme Court. Quite frankly, if we did this next week, we might be down there even lower. If you don't have qualifications that are scriptural for who you choose as leaders, your leaders will have problems, and the witness of the church continues to drop further and further and further down. Those who do qualify, Paul says, what about them? Those who qualify deserve honor. And those who work hard at preaching and teaching deserve double honor, which means to be paid. And furthermore, not only that, but some widows deserve to be paid too. In other words, only men can lead the church, and only women can actually be supported by the church, even though they're not a leader. And that's the case of a woman. An older man can't get help financially. So this works for the ladies. But an older woman can get help if she is a widow, and not just a widow, but a widow indeed. A widow indeed. And so Paul talks about widows and how we're supposed to care for widows. And he has, just like with the elders, have a whole list of qualifications to be an elder. There's a whole list of qualifications to be a widow indeed, which means she has nobody to support her. And if she meets these qualifications and she's a widow indeed, then that means the church is supposed to take care of her just like it would take care of one of the elder, or a teaching elder or a pastor. Same way. That's God's rule. That's God's intent. You know, there's a lot of talk in 1 Timothy when you think about it, about finances, about money. Did you notice how many times we bump into finances in the book of 1 Timothy? I mean, think about women's clothing. What was the concern, Paul said? Don't adorn yourself with gold, pearls, and expensive clothes. We get that right off in near the beginning of the book. Then Paul says, anyone who does not financially support his family is worse than an infidel. Paul says that some church leaders and some widows deserve financial help, as I just said. Remember one of the qualifications even for being an elder? That he does not love money. Money comes up over and over in the book. We're supposed to be content with what we have, because money is a root of all kinds of evil. Remember that? And Paul even makes mention of the fact that some have longed for money in such a way that they have strayed from the faith and pierced themselves with many a grief. And then remember, we talked about a real problem today, the health and wealth gospel. Okay. In fact, this is why Timothy's not a popular book, especially chapter 6. Feminists hate chapter 2. Prosperity teachers hate chapter 6. They don't exist for them, because Paul nails it. And lastly, when you come near the end of the book, we're told to be generous. Those of you who are rich, and I tried to make the argument, you're all rich here, folks. Those of us who are rich need to be quick to share and generous to those who are in need. And Paul's emphasis here, of course, is on believers and on reaching people for Christ. Finances, money comes up over and over and over again in this book. And remember, one of the reasons for putting your emphasis on godliness and giving and generosity is because, as I showed you several times, this present life is very short. And that's why your physical exercise, though important, can't compare to the importance of spiritual exercise, because that's what pays off for eternity. And it's the same with your finances. It's the same with everything in your life. You need to understand there are things that are only going to last for this little sliver of time. And for some of us, it might be another 10, 15 years. For others, another 20 or 30. For some of us, 50 or 60. But when you start thinking in terms of eternity, that's a long time. And Paul's concern is that you understand godliness benefits the present life and the life to come. And that works with your finances too. You know, in 1 Timothy, we learn God's rules for how to conduct oneself in the church, the household of God. That's the whole idea. But because some of these rules are unpopular and controversial, politically incorrect, some Christians approach them like that old Dodge commercial. You remember the Dodge commercial when they first came out with the Ram? Couldn't help but think of this. The rules have changed. That's how people treat 1 Timothy. The rules, and you know, they came out with this afterwards. First we change the rules, then we stretch them. That's what people are doing with Timothy. They're changing the rules here and stretching the rules to fit what they want to do and to fit with the culture. Let me tell you something. Based upon what Paul says about false teachers and false teaching, I would advise you to try not to dodge his rules. Okay? Don't try to dodge God's rules. Because literally, there will be hell to pay. There will be a big payment when you begin to dodge God's rules. Enough of me. Let's get our people up here. I got three folks coming up here to ask them what they got out of the book. Kathy Golden, Josh Kilner, and Keith Alley. Come on up here, guys. Got three stools here for you. Josh is handling the mics here. And we will start, ladies first, Kathy.
Oh, thank you.
All right? Okay. I just had a couple questions for him. The first question is this, I just want to ask, had you ever heard anybody preach through Timothy before?
I have, and mm-hmm. I know that it can cause great controversy, especially whether some of the instructions are contextual or literal, such as you mentioned with the pearls and the gold and the mm-hmm. braided hair. But when you boil it down, church unity is the bigger picture, knowing God, working in harmony, and taking God's good news to the world. And I think our church does a good job of that.
When did you hear Timothy preached?
I've heard it several times. One was at in Garden Valley at the Mercy Ship space.
How long ago was that?
A long time ago.
Yeah. I was going to say, I just have never heard anybody on the TV, radio, or in churches. And I've been in church since I was 2 years old. And I'm just curious. Have you ever heard anybody teach that, Timothy?
Not the whole book. I mean, different verses they pull out for a context of something else, but yeah. Not through.
Like take some wine.
Yeah. Or just talking about money being the root of all evil or whatever, yeah. Just in a different context. But just, hey, here's a verse in 1 Timothy. That's it.
How about you, Keith? Have you ever heard anybody teach through Timothy?
In a Friday morning Bible study, we went through it one time, but never preached from the pulpit.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And that's what's sad is because it's meant for the household of God, how they should conduct themselves, and yet it's kind of an ignored book. Okay, that was one question. I just wanted to see how many of you had heard this preached through before. What did you learn during our series that surprised you? Did anything surprise you, Kathy?
That the law was not meant to give believers a list of commands for mm-hmm. every occasion, but rather to show unbelievers their sin and bring them closer to God.
Okay. Josh, what did you get that surprised you?
Men in prayer specifically. Mm-hmm. I guess I didn't really ever hear or pay attention to the fact that there really is an outline for how men are supposed to pray and to pray in almost in a proper way, almost giving you guidelines for it. I think a lot of times we kind of lose the, as men, I'm speaking more for me, losing that perspective of what we're supposed to do in the church and how we're supposed to lead. And prayer is a big part of that for us so we can, show that in the church. And it leads to another point with the quarreling with others. Like if you're always worrying about all these people and not praying for them, you're just making comments like you were talking about. We're losing the focus on why we're here and what we're supposed to do.
So. Yeah. And one thing I do, if you've noticed, if you attend Sunday school, I always ask the men to pray. And that's because most men don't pray. And they need to be the leaders. We're expected to be the leaders. And so that's why in Sunday school, I always ask the guys to pray. The guys need to be the prayer warriors. And the reason why is most women are already prayer warriors. They really are. So it's to motivate the men. Keith.
The thing that surprised me the most was the qualification for an elder. It's quite convicting. But the other thing was how Paul was sending Timothy into the lion's den, and he told him, go out there, fight the good fight, get on out there. And do I do that in my own life? I mean, is Lord sending me out there and telling me to fight the good fight, to not give up? So it was all those things that he asked Timothy to do was quite surprising to me at a young age that he was sending them out.
Okay. Another question, and this is kind of related to the other one. Was there a particular sermon or particular passage that had the biggest impression on you? Now, I know, Josh, you mentioned the prayer thing, but was there anything else, Kathy, as far as that impressed you, maybe not surprised you, but impressed you as far as something that we got out of Timothy?
When you did the sermon on Timothy 2, 1 through 8, mm-hmm. And it is regarding prayer and praying for our leaders, that unity is the key. Mm. And your last sentence on the little handout was, you need to have peace if you are praying for it. Mm. And that just kind of stuck with me.
Mm. Josh, how about you?
Yeah, I mean, it's what I had already said. Yeah. I think the whole book itself is kind of surprising in this modern day. You know, if you were out there just saying those words and just reading them, people think you're crazy. Like, you know, most of the new isms, feminism, spiritualism that come out, it's totally against what's written in 1 Timothy. So it's really tough to try to, like I said, I've heard these concepts and all growing up in church, but to continue to live them when you're seeing that's totally anti in the rest of the world is just, it's hard to really, I mean, we have to pray and keep that focus on God so we can stay firm.
Keith?
I'm going to say it again. It was the qualifications for an elder that really shocked me. You know, you were asking, the Board of Elders was asking me to come on an elder, and he was preaching through this book at the same time. Mm. I think it was on purpose. But but so I'm going through those looking, you know, to help lead the church. But am I doing the same thing in my own home? Because here it is, above reproach. A husband of one wife. I got that one down. being temperate. I didn't really know what that meant, but it means to show moderation and self-restraint. Am I really doing that in my own home? And then he says to be self-controlled, respectable, and hospitable. So it's very convicting.
Yeah. There's quite a list when you take that list, and then you look over at Titus, and there's a list. And then in 1 Peter, you get a few more. So there's so
more?
Many. Yeah. 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 Yeah, there's so many things as far as qualifications. Okay, well, one final question. Did you have a favorite sermon? Was there a sermon that if you were to send it to somebody or you were to listen to one again, what might you listen to, Kathy?
I actually picked out my favorite verse from this, which was 1 Timothy 6:6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And I just feel like that's overall being content with what God's doing in your life is what leads to spiritual growth.
Mm. Yeah. Paul said a similar thing in Philippians, you know, this idea of, you know, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, and whatever, you know, circumstance I'm in, I've learned to be happy with little, learned to be happy with much. It's just funny that as Americans we have so much and we still haven't learned how to be happy with it. Josh?
Not a specific passage, I guess a couple of different themes regarding the false teachings. I'm a scientist. I try to, you know, stay within fact. So, you know, with the Bible, the same thing, like anybody can say whatever, but go back and, you know, where's the reference? Where's the fact? You know, where is it written that we're supposed to do this type of stuff? To the point of not quarreling with those that are, you know, just, they're wanting just to argue. I like to debate. I'll sit there and talk with others and pull up history and facts and whatnot. And at some point, it's almost just, you're just fighting. I mean, it's not, you're not really teaching or trying to help or, you know, have a discussion. So to keep that in mind as I do it, it was a good reminder.
So. Yeah, in Proverbs it says, when a wise man has a controversy with a foolish man, the foolish man either rages or laughs. And you're knocking your head against a wall with some people. Yeah. Okay.
Yeah, for me it was prosperity teaching. One of the things that really stood out to minister to others that are going to churches that go to prosperity teaching churches. Where do I lead them to and guide them to in the Bible and talk them through? It was very impactful.
Yeah. One thing that's interesting is there's a slippery slope thing that happens here. What you're going to find typically when you start to disqualify one rule, before long you start disqualifying another and another. And you'll find churches that what happens is 5 years or 10 years after knocking this one out, then this one drops, then this one drops. The prosperity teaching thing will happen, and then the next thing you know, you got a women pastor there, and then a little while later, I mean, it's just one thing after another, these things begin to snowball. The minute you start to play with the rules, it's like you can't stop. And then sometimes what happens 50 years later, you have things that happen at major institutions like Harvard and Yale, where instead of having sound doctrine and professors, and you can go to Harvard and you can see written above all sorts of biblical concepts and stuff, and today they want nothing to do with it. Well, that took time. It didn't just happen overnight. You just slide into that. And that's the thing here is that Paul's concern is that Timothy doesn't slide into those things. So, well, let's give them all a hand, all right? Well, I hope you like going through the book of 1 Timothy, and more than anything, I hope you don't quickly forget the things we went through, because there's a lot of real practical things. In fact, Timothy's a very unique book, I think, in some of the practical concepts it has as far as church conduct and how to deal with elders, how to deal with deacons and widows and those of us with wealth, which unfortunately for us here includes everybody. There's just all sorts of real practical things. It's a very practical book, so I hope you enjoyed going through it. Let's all stand together and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for the fact that you give us all the information that we need to live a godly life and to conduct ourselves in a way that's glorifying to you and that helps the household of God to be unified. We thank you for this letter to Timothy from Paul and the things that can help us as a church to be strong today. We pray for each one of us that we would not stray from the faith, that we would keep your household rules, that we would make sure that our concern is your kingdom and the eternal kingdom that's after this, and that we would be using our time and efforts and finances and all we have in light of the fact that there's an eternity before us, and that godliness is what will be rewarded and remembered. In your son's name we pray. Amen.